The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You people just never make it in the mission field. You probably noticed that most missionaries are retired or coming through. Somehow they don't seem to pay attention to 12 o'clock when it rolls past. There's very likely a reason for that if they come from a field like Korea, where I've been serving for 12 years. I have conducted quite a few evangelistic meetings in Korea, and I have been admonished publicly and privately by the elders of the church when I have dared to preach less than 1 hour in length. I remember one godly elder who told me very, very strongly that they just don't receive any grace under an hour. It's very hard when you're used to a system like that to come back to the American way of life. We're turning this morning to the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, beginning our reading at verse 44. We're talking this morning about the dispersion work of the Holy Spirit. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We've been talking the last few mornings, long past the coffee break, about the things that happen to the church when God's Holy Spirit is poured out on that church. The things that take place in the life of the Lord's people when they're baptized with the Spirit. We found that when the Holy Spirit comes, God's people speak, they witness, they become his witnesses. And we found out as well that when the Holy Spirit comes, he creates a marvelous living fellowship. He causes brethren to dwell together in love. I wish I had a little bit more time to work on that. Those of you that are that now in the Lord's providence and with prayer and study are preparing a continuing Presbyterian church, don't forget that lesson. Don't forget it when that church is erected and you greet your brethren in Christ in other fellowships. Francis Schaeffer reminds us of with some truth of the sad history of the division that took place in the Northern Presbyterian Church in the 1930s. And that was a lesson, it seems to me, that needed to be learned and remembered then. Remember it now. When the Holy Spirit comes, what else does he do? And the book of Acts, Luke's writing, chapter 1, his gospel, chapter 2, the book of Acts tells us that when the Holy Spirit comes, he sets God's people marching. He sets God's people marching right off the face of the map. Years ago, when I was a young boy, my first contact with foreign missions came in a local movie theater one Saturday afternoon. I do admit occasionally that I go to the films. The And usually I always get a reaction like that. But that was my sinning day, so it's all right now. I stay home and watch them on television. Sin has become a cheaper commodity. When this one will ever roll around on the Late Late Show, I don't know, but I'll always remember it. It was a film about the life of Stanley and Livingston. It was the story of Stanley's search for Livingston. And I remember Spencer Tracy playing the part of Henry Stanley, and I remember all the adventures he went through, and it was a tremendous picture. I remember at the end, at the end, after Stanley had found Livingston and heard word of Livingston's death, he returns to Africa to carry on Livingston's work. And at the end of the film, you hear this tremendous music playing Onward Christian Soldiers, and you see this huge map of Africa on the screen. And then you watch Henry Stanley as he's superimposed on the map of Africa with the bearers, and they're marching all over the place. And it was really tremendous. This tremendously humble Henry Stanley, who found Stanley Falls and Stanleyville, and you're just tremendously impressed by all of this and wonder why today there isn't a country in Africa somewhere called Stanleyland. But there it was, and you sit in that dark movie theater, and your heart is stirred. And I expect a lot of people would still be stirred by the same story. This, by the way, happens to be the centennial celebration, I believe, of the birth of David Livingston. Now, my concept of the church was pretty weak when I sat in that movie theater. And I expect for many people today, it's not much better. When we think of the church of the people of God, usually, and we think of foreign missions, we think of the church here, and we think of the church over there. And we pray, Lord, bless the missionaries in between. Because that's, to many of us, what a missionary is. He's the man in the middle. He's the bridge across which we walk. It's very hard sometimes to be a bridge. You're always getting trampled on. Now, if you have this concept of what a missionary is, you probably have a color chart to go with your concept. And the color chart is your concept of the missionary is blonde, blue-eyed, with probably a Dutch nose. I suspect that that is tunnel vision, and I suspect as well that many of you have that same affliction as I've had in the past. It produces people who always say, who may look at the field in Korea with a church growing twice as fast as the population at the present time, or a church in Nigeria where the church is apparently growing three times as fast as the birth rate in Nigeria, and then saying, well, really, does the church in Nigeria or the church in Korea really need missionaries? They don't need evangelists. They don't need teachers. They've got a church. And I submit to you, that's tunnel vision. On the other hand, when you get to the other side of the ocean, you'll find the same misunderstanding about the church that exists over there. And you'll have people who'll say to you, listen, we have a church. We don't need missionaries. You'll sit one day maybe at a reception for the general secretary of your foreign missions board. And you'll watch as the stated clerk of this particular denomination with whom you're working there in Korea will say to your general secretary, we appreciate the labors of your missionaries here, but you know, the salary of a foreign missionary can pay for for 10 salaries here. Why don't you just give us the money and we'll do the job? And then you'll feel just a wee bit depressed. But really, it's the same kind of myopia. It's the same kind of tunnel vision that seems to think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in terms of dollars and cents. It's still the church here and the church there. Only the here has been changed. That's the only difference. And the missionaries, unfortunate poor souls, are still the bridges stuck there in between. Now, how can you overcome this tension that exists in so many hearts and minds this tension between the church here and the church there. I suggest to you this morning that perhaps part of the answer to that question is not some renaming of missionaries so they become strange critters called fraternal workers, not shifting committees or boards of foreign missions around so they become commissions on ecumenical mission and relations. I think the answer is a lot more biblical. And I think the answer lies here in this two-chapter work of Luke and in what I'm calling this morning the dispersion work of the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by this? Well, turn for a minute to this last chapter of Luke's Gospel, which we read this morning for our scripture. And turn in that last chapter to what Luke records in his Gospel, to Luke's version of the Great Commission. You'll find it if you search very carefully, and you may have to search very carefully. You'll find it tucked away there in verses 47, 48, and 49. And I think tucked away is just about the right word to describe it, because it doesn't seem very Great Commission-ish. When somebody is used to the power and the thunder of the way that it's written in Matthew's Gospel, he turns to Luke's Gospel and it seems all very quiet. All of a sudden he's been watching Niagara Falls there in Matthew, and then he turns to Luke's Gospel and he finds him down in the Chamonix Creek someplace. The very quiet sort of a moving thing. Repentance, we read in the words of Jesus, that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name among all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Notice Jesus does talk in verse 47 about proclamation, but Jesus doesn't even use an imperative mood. It isn't a command. He doesn't say to us, proclaim my name among the nations. Very passive thing. It's an infinitive instead of a command. And notice, will you also, it's not active. It should be proclaimed. Sounds beginning to sound a little bit quiet, doesn't it? Not exactly a call for extended hands at a missionary conference here. Jesus does say in this version of the commission that we are to be witnesses. But notice, as soon as he says that, he says, stay put. He says we are to stay in the city until we're clothed with power. Not exactly a compassionate shove by Jesus out onto the mission field, is it? Sort of Jesus pointing to the rocking chair on the front porch until it's time for God to send us and God's clock is ready to strike. Even the phrase here, which you find in verse 47, a phrase which you've noticed I've switched a little bit on you, proclaimed in his name to all the nations, is not exactly a very shovey, pushing, energetic sort of a get-going word. In fact, you've noticed probably that I have switched a word on you. Instead of using the phrase to all the nations, I've changed it to the word among all the nations. And I've done that for a reason. The preposition which occurs here in the Greek language is a preposition that ordinarily is usually translated as by the English word to. But interestingly enough, in Luke's writings, when this preposition occurs, it is frequently used by Luke as a substitute for another preposition which means among or in. In fact, some of you great scholars someday get a hold of a copy of Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament and you have the bravery enough to look up this little Greek preposition and wander through about 40 pages of explanation of this little one Greek word, you'll find out somewhere there in the dark footnotes that Kittle makes exactly this point. Most of the examples of this sort of usage come from Luke's own writings. So it's not to all the nations, it's among all the nations, and that's not very forward-looking. Sort of a conservative, backwater, be where you are kind of word. Even when you turn to the second chapter of Luke's work, the book of Acts, and you turn to chapter 1 and verse 8, which we've studied before, that also doesn't leave you on much stronger ground, does it? Jesus doesn't say, you shall go to Jerusalem, you shall go to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He says, you shall be. May I suggest that Luke here is not telling us that we have to drop the Great Commission in favor of some sort of Great Depression here. Luke here instead is emphasizing something in the Great Commission. Something marvelous, something rich that I think you don't even find to a certain extent emphasized as beautifully or put exactly this way in the Gospel of Matthew. Luke here is trying to tell us that we must think of the great dispersion, of the Great Commission as a great dispersion work of God. It's not so much, according to Luke, that we carry the gospel abroad. No, says Luke, the idea is more that we're carried abroad by the gospel. You remember in Ephesians 6, in that great chapter about the armor of the Lord, Paul says our feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel. You suppose maybe that this is something of what Paul means by it, not the idea of the evangelist carrying the gospel so much as the idea of the evangelist being carried by the gospel. We're being dispersed among the nations. And when you turn to the Bible, one of the great themes of the Word of God is dispersion, is it not? The great journey. And that journey begins right after Adam and Eve sinned. And the Lord says, go. The Lord says to Adam, I want you to travel. And he sends him from the garden, the beginning of the pilgrim people of God. And then the Lord doesn't end there. The Lord, after he's dispersed Adam and Eve from the garden, the people gather at the foot of the Tower of Babel, and the Lord says, no. The Lord says, enough of that, I want you to go. And so once again, he curses them with language so that he can send them out to populate the earth. Dispersion is the word for understanding the ministry of Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says to Abraham, it's time to go. Leave Ur of the Chaldees and you go to the place where I want you to go, the Lord says. And so Abraham begins his wanderings. He owns the land on which he wanders. It's his, God says it's his. And yet he has to go and buy a piece of land, a cave, a corner of a piece of land to bury his wife. In fact, you read that 21st chapter of the book of Genesis where the Lord tests Abraham's belief in his promise of the land. And you read it at first and you wonder if this isn't an example of some Oriental bazaar and here's the bargaining going on here. Well, there's a little bit of that. If you've been to the Orient, you know what it's like. But there's more as well. What's taking place here, and Abraham, I expect, knew it full well, this is the land of the Hittites. And the Hittites had a rule about their land, and the rule was this, that if you owned a piece of land, you were responsible to the king for all the financial obligations of that land. And if you owned the land, you were responsible to the king, you were subject to the king of who was in that area. He was your great king, he was your suzerain, he was your lord. That meant that if he went to war, you went to war with him because you were under his obligation. And so Ephron the Hittite tries to get out of his Hittite obligations. And he says, Abraham, not just a little piece, I want you to take the whole thing. Because he knows that when Abraham takes the whole thing, he's going to take all the obligations. What a test of faith. Abraham knows he owns all of this land. And yet now by faith, he must put himself under obligation to a foreign king, and he does it gladly because he looks for another kind of city. Because the Lord has said to him, listen, Abraham, you're a pilgrim people, you're the dispersion. There's only one city where I want you to stay, and that's a city whose builder and maker is God. So God gathers a people together. He gathers them together at the foot of a mountain in the Arabian Peninsula, and then the Lord sends them out again. 40 years he disperses them in the wilderness, in Exodus. And finally, as they enter the promised land, after 40 years of dispersion wandering, Moses tells them to praise the Lord. And he tells them to praise the Lord with feasting. You can read his words in Deuteronomy 26. And he says in verse 5 of that 26th chapter, you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean. Dispersion, it's right at the heart of the people of God. Possession was a hard-bought thing for any Israelite. When he entered the promised land, what did he face? Even his existence in the promised land was a reminder from the Lord that he didn't really belong. He had lived as a stranger, the Bible says in Exodus 22. He had lived as a stranger, a resident alien in Egypt. And now Israel, God's people, came into the land of Canaan, and they continued to live as a stranger. Surrounding them were all the nations. The other peoples and the other tribes were going to continue to occupy the promised land with them. A reminder by God that they're still pilgrims in the land they own. And the Lord tells them, gives them land laws in the book of Leviticus. And these laws of the land, again, remind them that they don't really belong. The Lord says in his laws, you are the dispersion people of God. You don't really belong here. So God forbids them, according to Leviticus 25, to hold the land in perpetuity. For the land is mine, the Lord says. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. That's beautiful language. God is a pilgrim. And we are pilgrims with God, says the Lord. Under Solomon, something happens. Under Solomon, Israel begins to settle in, to build temples instead of tents. And with that settlement comes foreign alliances. Israel building up its bridges and tying up all its loose ends. And all of a sudden, they begin to forget that they're the dispersion people, the pilgrim people of God. And so what does God do to remind them? God sends judgment on their security. God sends an Amos to announce the dispersion of the wrath of God. God begins to rebuke their settled inness. God says, forget about measuring your happiness in terms of Dow Jones averages and gross national products. Let's stop thinking about making high-priced real estate deals. Isaiah cries God's woe to those who add house to house and field to field. In my ear, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, is the message of Isaiah. And what does God do now? He scatters them. He scatters the 10 tribes, so they become the lost tribes. And then those two tribes remaining, God sends them into dispersion exile for 70 years. The exile is going to be a new beginning for the people of God. This will be the beginning of a new exodus, a new return to their pilgrim purposes. They're going to come out again, that's the Lord's promise. But when they come out again, they'll come out different. They'll come out finally as God's true pilgrim people, purified for their dispersion work. They are going to teach the world. The world would learn, and they would discover finally the greatness of Israel's God, and it would be the pilgrim people of the Lord who teach them. And this time, they're not going to teach them with swords and spears. No, says Zechariah, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The word of the Lord is going to be the sword, says Isaiah. And the dusty feet of the swift messenger are going to be beautiful upon the mountains as the messengers, as the people of Israel, publish the good news, as they carry the news of God's great work, and as they proclaim and announce to the world that the peace of God is here. Now that's the promise of the Old Testament. And you watch this promise and you look at it, and you say to yourself, when is this marvelous promise going to happen? And Luke takes two chapters to answer that question. In chapter 1, the chapter we call his gospel, he begins his story with an old man in a temple. An old man holding a baby and blessing God. The old man's name is Simeon, and he's very well aware of God's pilgrim purposes for the world. He holds up this baby, he looks at the child, and he sees not a child but the salvation of God. Mine eyes, he says, have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. And now Luke begins to talk about Jesus. And notice, will you, over and over again, the Gospel of Luke, how it ties in the ministry of Jesus Christ with journeying or dispersion trips, over and over again. The life of Jesus begins with a journey, the journey of Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, and Luke tells that story. And it's a journey that takes them in safety from the little city of Bethlehem on the outskirts of Jerusalem to Egypt, because out of Egypt God must call his son. Luke alone is the one who tells us about Jesus' trip to Jerusalem at the age of 12, isn't he? It just seems as if the whole life of Jesus is structured by Luke in terms of trips or traveling or journeys. And the heart of Luke's gospel, one of its great distinctives that marks it off from Matthew and Mark and John, is something which Bible scholars have called the great travel section of Luke's gospel. This travel section goes all the way from the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel all the way to chapter 19. And it tells the story of Jesus' decisive journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. This journey trip narrative takes up about 40% of the gospel of Luke. 40% of the gospel telling us the story of one trip Jesus took. And it's quite a startling thing. In Matthew's gospel, for example, this same story, Matthew tells it in only 2 chapters, chapter 19 and 20. And if you read the gospel of Mark, you'll find the story of this trip in only chapter 10. Just 1-2 chapters. Luke spends 40% of his book talking about this journey. And he emphasizes very strongly the importance of it. The Galilean ministry is over, and Jesus now sets his face to go towards Jerusalem. Now, why is there in Luke's gospel all this great emphasis on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, on the journey idea? Well, remember that the purpose of Luke's gospel is the same as any of the other gospels. They're pointing us to the work, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're telling us, but Luke is telling us that Jesus' ministry of salvation is being fulfilled in journeying. From his birth to his death, he is the pilgrim son of God, proclaiming the gospel among the Jews. He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And going to Jerusalem for Jesus Christ means going to the cross. It means death. It means suffering. It means being raised again from the dead after 3 days. And that's not just some geographical story. This isn't Luke just following some sort of travel map so we can conveniently figure out where Jesus is this week. No, this is a theological trip. And Luke is, in telling us this story of Jesus' travel, is trying to weave in theology. He's weaving theology into the dispersion journey of Jesus. He begins the journey with Jesus disclosing to his friends his forthcoming suffering at Jerusalem. That disclosure comes in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. It comes, for example, with Jesus speaking and telling them in verse 22 and following that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up the third day. And then just before the journey goes on, we're told that Jesus goes to the Mountain of Transfiguration. And there he's transfigured before the eyes of the disciples. And it's interesting that Luke's gospel is the only gospel that tells us what Jesus talked about with Moses and Elijah on top of that mountain. We're told in verse 31 that they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You see the picture here? It's Jesus setting off on a journey which means suffering and death for his people. It means Jesus marching to the cross. It means Jesus marching to an empty tomb. It means Jesus rising up from the dead after 3 days and ascending into glory. God has come to visit his people and to fulfill his promise. So he makes that trip. And at the conclusion of that trip, he finds himself before the city gates of Jerusalem. And Luke emphasizes again what Jesus does before that city gate. At the conclusion of the journey in chapter 19, we're told in verse 41 and following that when Jesus approaches the city at the end of the trip, he sees the city and he weeps. He begins to cry. And he says, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." Remember what the angels sang at the beginning of Jesus' trip? "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace." If you had only known the things which make for peace, says Jesus, but they're hidden from your eyes. And then Jesus speaks of the forthcoming destruction of the city. He weeps. God Almighty promised to visit the city. And now God stands before the city gate of Jerusalem, and he knocks on the gates of the city. And just like the innkeeper in the city of Bethlehem, they say, "Sorry, God, there's no room today. The trip is over." So now, in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, of Luke's story, the book of Acts, the journey takes on a new note. In chapter 1, the gospel, Jesus had marched from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now in chapter 2, it is not the humiliated Jesus who goes to Jerusalem to die. Now it is the risen Jesus, triumphant over death, who journeys. Now, though, he journeys in a different way. He journeys not in humiliation, but in glory. He journeys now, and he speaks now in the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of his pilgrim people. And now these pilgrim people march in the name of the risen Christ, not to Jerusalem, but from Jerusalem. They march not from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now they march from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Now Jesus Christ, through his people, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel, not simply among the Jews, as he did in chapter 1, but now among all the nations. And Luke gives us a new word to indicate this new work that Jesus is doing. Luke indicates a new word to describe what's happening, to describe the progress of the gospel. He uses that word, for example, when he talks about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and verse 2. Paul is looking for letters of authorization. He's breathing out threatening and slaughter against the people of God. And how does Luke designate the people of God? Well, we're told there that he asks for letters of authorization that he might apprehend any belonging to the way. Those in Corinth who become hardened to the gospel and disobedient are said in chapter 19 to be disobedient and speaking evil of the way before the multitude. We're told also that Felix spurns the gospel in chapter 24 by spurning the way. It's a new word in on Luke's tongue. You see how beautifully Luke is doing it? The gospel itself is being described in terms of a journey or a trip. It's the way. It's the road. We're walking a new way, says Luke. And we're walking on that new road because God has put us on that road as the pilgrim people of the Lord. It's his day of grace, and he puts us on that road of grace. But the dispersion of God's people is not simply a dispersion of grace. It is also a dispersion of the Lord's judgment. God doesn't always have a wonderful plan for your life. I think, as Judas Iscariot could have told us, can't you just see the Lord putting his arm around Judas and saying, "Listen, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life"? The book of Acts moves in deliberation from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem was the goal of the ministry of Jesus, and because Jerusalem rejects the privilege of the Lord's coming and that opportunity, God moves his center. Now, not from Jerusalem, he moves it out to the ends of the earth, to Rome. The missionary home base and the focal center of the church now becomes the edge of the world, not Jerusalem. That's God's judgment on sin. And in that second chapter, the book of Acts, Luke in a very special way indicates this judging purpose of God in going to the ends of the earth. And again, he does it by telling us about a trip. In the book of Acts, you've probably noticed that tacked on to the end of the three missionary journeys is the trip that most Sunday school teachers introduce as the trip to Rome. That doesn't even get dignified as a fourth missionary journey. Usually painted on the maps with an entirely different color. It just sort of doesn't quite fit. There's 1, 2, 3, and then there's Rome. And yet, strangely enough, that trip to Rome occupies almost a third of the book of Acts. That's an awful lot of time spent with a trip that seems to be tacked on. How come? Because, you see, almost parallel to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is Paul's journey to Rome. It's God's affirmation that he's calling a new people, and that these new people are not going to worship anymore in Jerusalem, nor are they going to worship on Mount Gerizim. No, this is the day of the Holy Spirit. And the people of the Lord must worship him in the Holy Spirit and in truth, who is Jesus Christ. And that's the new day that's come. So the salvation of all tribes, of all peoples, of all nations, it's not any accident. It's part of God's plan. Part of God's sovereign pronouncement of wrath on those who reject his Son. And it's part of the pronouncement of God's sovereign grace now extended to all the peoples. You remember that beautiful verse in Acts 13:48, which is inscribed on the heart of every good Calvinist? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That verse is written there in Acts 13 about the Gentiles in Asia Minor. It's a great verse, and it's use it sometimes. It'll always shake up somebody somewhere in the congregation. But the really startling thing in that verse is not its expression of the sovereign electing God initiating his work of grace. That's not the thing that we're supposed to get surprised at when we read that verse. The the startling thing in that verse is not its disclosure of the gracious work of God initiating his work of salvation, not at all. The thing that's really was really meant as a shocker, as a stinger in that verse by Luke, is this, that now God has his elect people among the Gentiles, not just the Jews. That among those who were ordained to eternal life are people from every tongue and nation and tribe. And that's the startling thing in that disclosure of the Lord's word of grace. The salvation of the Gentiles is just as much a part of the determinant plan of God as his call to the Jews, those people who are especially even today his own. And that's a call of his initiating grace. Now do you see what I'm driving at? You see what Luke is driving at? It is not the church here and the church overseas. Oceans don't make foreign missions. It is simply and completely the dispersion of the whole people of God moving from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth to the New Jerusalem. From the Old Jerusalem to the New Jerusalem and all the world in between. And don't be so colonial that you continue to define the world as any place outside the continental bonds of the United States. Because if you do, you are not biblical. If you take a close look at what this passage says, it says a lot of hard, strong things to you. Let me remind you in these few minutes we've got left of part of what it says. Christian young man, pastors, do you have a spiritual gift from God? Has the Lord given you 5 talents? Where will you use them? Well, if you have talents from the Lord, that may better be exercised in Tokyo, Japan than in Toronto, Ontario, then the Lord forgive you if you take those talents to Toronto, Ontario. They belong in Tokyo, Japan. What has God given to you and where may you use it? Where do you think the people of God are? God forgive you if you bury those talents in Toronto. Christian young woman, if you, like William Borden, see a log going down the street and 10 people carrying that log, and there are 9 people on one end of the log and only 1 person on the other end of the log, and you say to yourself, I'm going to go and help those 9 people because that load is awful heavy, then God forgive you. And God make the end of that log 9 times heavier on your shoulders. How big really is our view of the people of God? Do we really see it as the dispersion of the Lord? Where is home to you? If it's the United States, take a closer look at what Paul says in his letters. Our citizenship is in heaven, And everything outside of heaven is foreign country. Everything outside of the Lord of glory, that's foreign missions. Not just an ocean. It's the distance between heaven and earth. Well, I can't go to Japan. They eat all that raw fish over there. I can't be part of the dispersion people of the Lord. Jesus says to you, let the dead bury their raw fish. You go and follow Christ. Well, I can't serve overseas. I used to get B's and C's, and even in English grammar. I'd never make that language. I ever tell you that I failed my Hebrew ordination examination? Lord, I can't lead your people. A man said like that in the Old Testament, I don't know what to say. And I don't have the right words, and you want me to go before the king of one of the greatest countries in the world. I don't have the words. And the Lord said to that reluctant missionary, Moses, who made your mouth? You go and be part of the dispersion people of the Lord. You know, I expect that someday, if a survey is ever taken of the questions that are most asked missionaries, that two of the ones that will occur right on top of the list will be, what do you eat over there? And can you say something to us in Korean? I'm very glad to answer those questions. But I ask you this morning, what do those questions sound like in the ears of a God who hears also the pain and the cries of a Bombay or a Biafra for men of his spiritual gifts? Let me share with you one of the most exciting moments in my gospel ministry in Korea. It was a worship service. It was a worship service in which we participated in the ordination of a young man for the gospel ministry. That young man was commissioned as a foreign missionary of the Korean Presbyterian Church. And a few weeks after that service was over, we sent him, by the Lord's grace, to the Celebes Islands of Indonesia. He went to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a foreign missionary of the Korean Presbyterian Church. The Korean Presbyterian churches with which we have worked and missionaries of World Presbyterian Mission have worked have sent now foreign missionaries to, I believe, 7 or 8 different countries. There are foreign missionaries serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the name of the Korean Presbyterian Church, missionaries in Taiwan, missionaries in Thailand, missionaries in Indonesia. There are 3 foreign missionaries serving the Lord Jesus Christ in South America right now. And there is 1 foreign missionary serving right now in Los Angeles, California, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great moment. Shall I tell you one of the saddest? When you talk to a young student, a Filipino, who's finishing up his his studies at Westminster Seminary, he tells you that for some years now, the Philippines Church has been sending missionaries to the United States. And you're very interested. You ask him how it's gone. He's very disillusioned, he says, and the church is thinking about not continuing the work. Well, why not? There are a lot of reasons, he says, but one of the reasons is the American church just doesn't seem to receive the Filipino missionary. Well, God forgive us if that's true, because the field remains the world. I pray for the day when God will send missionaries to the United States of America. And I continue to pray for the day and pray that God will advance that day when we continue to send missionaries to the ends of the earth, because the field is the world. God does not ask you this morning, can you go? I am afraid more and more that the so-called volunteer system of foreign missionaries is destructive of the very nature of the people of God. And I'm going to question it more and more as I teach. God doesn't say to you, can you go? God says to you, listen to me, you're the going people. Why do you stay? The book of Hebrews is the book of the dispersion of the people of God. All the stories from the Old Testament in that book are drawn all up to the time of the temple. Everything is the going people. Let's go on. Let's keep moving. Let's keep marching. And woe to the people of God who stop in their tracks. says the writer of the book of Hebrews. Keep moving. Let's go on. What do we say? Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thou hast called us to be the pilgrim people of the Lord, to take the word of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we come this morning confessing that our task has not been done. And it has not been done because of our own failings, our frailty, our weaknesses, that foolishness which always cleaves to what we think of as home, instead of regarding heaven as our home and the footstool of the Lord as the place of our habitation. Remind us, Father, that while we are here on this planet, we are here as guests, that our citizenship is in heaven, where we sit with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Help us then in this world to look around us and to ask, Lord, hast thou given gifts to us? And where in thy service may these gifts be used to their fullest extent? Make us faithful in asking this question. Unburden us, O Lord, of all the clutter which confuses our task as servants among the people of God. And cause our eyes to behold the field which is white unto harvest, that field which is the world. And help us, Lord, in faith to rush out. And with, O Lord, the beautiful word of the gospel, may the feet of the messenger upon the high mountains with the word of peace be beautiful in our eyes this day, for Christ's sake. Amen.